It's the duty of our brother Reg Carr to exhort us this morning, and now I call upon him to do so. Dear brothers and sisters, I don't think there's anywhere else in Scripture, apart from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, where we can find a fuller or a clearer explanation of the breaking of bread service. I think it's true to say that Paul talks about the breaking of bread more in this letter than anywhere else in the whole of his writings. He does it on no less than 3 occasions in his letter, and he does it at some length. He does it in chapter 5, he does it in chapter 10, and he does it, of course, supremely in chapter 11, that passage which is so often quoted as a suitable introduction to the emblems. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And I want to look at these 3 discussions of the breaking of bread by way of exhortation this morning. And I hope that by taking a closer look at the contexts in which Paul talks about the breaking of bread, that we can build up a picture of what this feast involves and what it should mean to us on a purely scriptural basis. But first, I want to ask you a few questions. Why should the breaking of bread crop up more times in this first letter to the Corinthians than in any other New Testament epistle? What was there about Corinth and the Corinthian ecclesia that made it necessary for Paul to expound the breaking of bread so systematically to them? And leading on from that, what can we learn from the particular problems of the brethren and sisters in Corinth that will help us to appreciate this feast more clearly and more along the lines set out by Paul in this letter? Well, I think it's fairly common knowledge that 2 things above all characterized the ecclesia at Corinth. The first one, of course, notoriously, is that they were divided into factions. It was mentioned, as you probably noticed, in that 12th chapter that we've just read together, concerning divisions. But it's more pointed out at the beginning of the letter, in the first chapter, which I'd like you to turn to. I think it's very important when we're considering the reasons why an inspired apostle should speak of a particular subject, that we should get into the context of the epistle itself. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the beginning of the letter, it's so important that Paul wastes no time after the initial greeting, but goes straight into the heart of the very reason for his writing to them at all. And there in verse 10 he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And reading between the lines there, we have a picture of an ecclesia which was falling apart at the seams. An exhortation to unity in the church must have seemed like a sick joke in Corinth. It was so obviously the thing that they needed. And that, I suggest, is precisely why Paul talks to them about the breaking of bread at such length. Because the breaking of bread, and this is still true today as it was true then, the breaking of bread is the single most powerful unifying factor in the life of any ecclesia. And a clear and a true understanding of the significance of the emblems of Christ's sacrifice is, if you like, the very best available antidote against the disease of ecclesial factiousness. And that's why Paul goes on in the very next verse to ask that searching question: is Christ divided? And it's a rhetorical question, a question which requires no answer. The answer, of course, is no, Christ is not divided. And the question throws us forward into chapter 10, where Paul again talks about the breaking of bread and answers the question for himself. For we, being many, are one bread, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Christ is not divided. Though the bread may be divided amongst us, that bread remains one bread. Christ is not divided. Christ is shared. And if only the Corinthians could fully grasp the important distinction there, that the bread which represents the body of Christ is shared and not divided, then their factious tendencies would be so affected that their major problem would be overcome, and they would sink their differences before the altar of Christ's sacrifice. And the same exhortation comes through to us, brethren and sisters, as an ecclesia, with an aptness which hardly needs any underlining. The second main feature of the ecclesia at Corinth is brought to our attention in the fifth chapter. And I'd like, if you will, to turn over to that. There was, apparently, in the ecclesia at Corinth, a number of major problems, but I think next to this question of divisiveness was this case of serious moral irregularity amongst the brethren and sisters there. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What a terrible state they were in, brethren and sisters, at Corinth. Not just that they had this notorious case of incest in their midst, but also that they were boasting, presumably, about the lengths to which they were prepared to tolerate such things, that this incestuous man had not been put out of fellowship. And so, because they had not done that which was right in the sight of God, Paul found it necessary to give his spirit-guided judgment of the man. And he gives it as if he were there present in their ecclesial assembly. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, when we read these words, we approve of Paul's judgment. And at the same time, we certainly disapprove very strongly of the Corinthians' attitude towards this case of incest. But do we just shake our heads sadly and say, tut tut, we wouldn't have done that kind of thing, and then pass on, thinking that there are no lessons that we can learn from this severe case of ecclesial failure? Well, if that's what we do when we read these things, then I suggest we should stop doing it right away. And not just because whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that's certainly true, but more particularly because Paul here goes on to establish a principle which applies to all unchristlike behaviour, both great and small. And he does it, you notice, by introducing the breaking of bread. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's the principle that Paul establishes. Now, leaven, of course, was banned from Jewish homes during Passover. That, of course, is the source of Paul's reference to leaven. For the Christian, the Passover has given way to the breaking of bread. That's the feast now about which Paul is speaking. But the spiritual lessons of the law of Moses are carried over into this single new ritual which is enjoined upon Christians, the breaking of bread. And like the Passover under the law, the breaking of bread is given to us to be kept as a feast of unleavened bread. And this means that as we come around this table, it should be unthinkable for us to justify to ourselves or to others any unchristlike behaviour, either in our own lives or in the lives of our brethren and sisters. So Paul is exhorting us, just as much as he was exhorting the Corinthians, to purge out from our midst anything that will offend the holiness and purity of God in whose presence we meet. And that purging process has to start with number one. It has to start with ourselves. Disfellowshipping someone else is the end of the purging process, not the beginning, nor is it an end in itself. Cast out first the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. That was the way Jesus put it. And if we contemplate the meaning of this feast properly, if we see it as a clear call to personal and therefore to ecclesial purity, then we shall find in it the answer to our own shortcomings, and it will become the very real moral influence on our lives that God intends it to be. And just as in the Passover, so also for us in the breaking of bread, there will be the divine assurance for each one of us that because the blood of the Passover lamb is spread upon the lintel and the doorposts of our house, that the angel of death, that is the angel of eternal destruction, will pass over our dwellings, and the Lord will lead us out of Egypt into the eternal life of his kingdom. Paul's second introduction to the breaking of bread is in chapter 10. The breaking of bread is introduced about verse 16. But again we ask the question, what is the context all about? Well, the early part of this chapter, which we only read the other day, is all about the experiences of Israel in the wilderness. And it's that pattern, those incidents in the life of the children of Israel, which forms the basis for the apostles' exhortation to the Corinthians about their life in Christ. And it forms the background to his introduction of the breaking of bread for a second time. Just read one or two verses with me. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Howbeit, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then, as if to underline that there is a lesson in all this for the Corinthians, now these things were our examples. Notice in passing how the Apostle Paul has moved on in his introduction of the breaking of bread in chapter 5 from the Passover into the wilderness journey. Chronologically, there is a progression in the way that the apostle speaks about the breaking of bread. Now, our attention is often drawn to the fact that the circumstances of our life in Christ bear a remarkable resemblance to those of Israel. And in verses 6 to 10, Paul picks out just five incidents which have a close bearing on the lives of his Corinthian readers. And that first half of verse 6 shows us that they are relevant to all Paul's readers also, ourselves included. The Revised Version margin, for example, says, "Now in these things they," that is the children of Israel, "became figures or types of us." So it's important that we too should think about these things and see what lessons there are for us. So what were these five incidents that were so typically important in the life of the children of Israel? Well, the first is in the second half of verse 6, and it's summarized in the phrase, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now that's a reference back to Numbers chapter 11. I don't want you to look at these, I just want you to bear them in mind and think about them as I go through them very briefly. The incident in Numbers 11 was an occasion where Israel cried out after the onions, the leeks, and the garlic of Egypt. Things which were, of course, not evil in themselves, but they were evil because in doing so, in desiring these things, the children of Israel were in fact despising the things which God had provided for them in the wilderness. They despised the manna. They said of it, "There is nothing save this manna before our eyes." And they wanted to go back to Egypt, where they could have the more carnally enticing delicacies which were available there in bondage. The second incident is in verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." Now that's a reference to Exodus 32, to the incident of the golden calf. The occasion where, just because Moses had gone up for 40 days and nights into the Mount of God, Israel forgot Moses. "As for this man," they said, "we wot not what is become of him." And they fell to worshipping an Egyptian god of gold. And then verse 8, the third incident. "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This is a reference to Numbers 25, the incident of fornication with the daughters of Moab, when Israel joined in the worship of Baal Peor and turned away their heart from following the true God. And the fourth incident, verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ," or as the Revised Version says, "the Lord, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." This is a reference to an incident in Numbers 21, where they spoke against Moses and against God, and the reason given in Numbers 21 is that they had become discouraged because of the way. They were getting fed up of wandering through the wilderness, and it was the incident which led to the plague of fiery serpents. And then finally, in verse 10, the fifth incident, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." This is a reference to Numbers 14, to the incident at Kadesh Barnea, when the spies returned with their evil report. Remember, the children of Israel were right on the edge of the promised land, and yet all they had to do was to trust in God. They were unable to do it because of the evil report of the spies, and this led to the murmurings which are mentioned here in verse 10, and subsequently to a visitation of plague. Now Paul has already told us that there are direct personal lessons in all these incidents for us, and as if to make sure we don't forget that fact, he underlines it for us again in verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now if the children of Israel, brothers and sisters, who had seen the miracles and wonders of the Exodus and of the wilderness journey, if they could fail so miserably to continue faithful to the worship of God, how easily we can fall into such error, who have not seen the open-handed manifestation of the miraculous power of God. This surely is the point that Paul is making in verse 12, lest any of his Corinthian readers, or we ourselves, should think this has nothing to do with us. "Wherefore," he says, "let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." All these sins of the children of Israel, brothers and sisters, can be ours. Lusting after evil things, things which may have no harm in themselves, but which, when set up in opposition to the things of God, are evil in the sight of God. Worshipping the world's idols, despising the bread of God, tempting God, or simply growing weary of the way. We can be guilty of any of these things, brothers and sisters. We may be guilty of them all at one time or another. The Corinthians certainly were. But most important of all, notice how Paul summarizes and characterizes all these failings of the children of Israel in a single word in verse 14. Wherefore, and here he's summarizing everything that he's said so far, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry, brethren and sisters. We shouldn't think of that word as merely falling flat on your face in front of a little carved image of wood or stone. That's not what idolatry is. Not even according to the examples that Paul gives from the case of the children of Israel in the wilderness. These incidents show us that idolatry has a much wider spiritual meaning than that. Anything that turns us away from the things of God, anything that interferes with our worship of him, is an idol. And this, the table of the Lord, is the place where we must cast them out of our minds and out of our lives. So now perhaps we can understand better why this is the very point at which Paul introduces the breaking of bread for the second time in his letter. Verse 15. I speak as to wise men. They were wise because he had now instructed them in the things concerning the truth of God. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And the lesson from the lives of the children of Israel is that they tried to do precisely that. They tried to both continue to worship the Lord and to worship the idols of Egypt and of the nations around them. And Paul is saying, they failed. We see their failure. Why do you think that you can get away with such a thing yourselves? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, as Israel did? Are we stronger than they? The worship of false gods, what Paul here calls in verse 20, sacrificing to devils, is entirely incompatible with the pure worship of the one God. And moreover, God will not accept a shared place in our worship. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The breaking of bread, then, is a reminder of the need for spiritual unity and single-mindedness towards God. Like Israel, we are called to be separate from the world and dedicated wholly to God's service. The breaking of bread reminds us of what God has done for us through Christ, and that our first and only loyalty must be to him and him alone. We move on then to the third time that Paul talks about the breaking of bread. It's in chapter 11. A very familiar chapter, particularly the last half of the chapter. Notice in verse 18 that Paul again alludes to the problem of division amongst them. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. This confirms that one of the main reasons why Paul talks about the breaking of bread at all is because of that problem of divisiveness, that the breaking of bread was a call to unity. But Paul introduces the breaking of bread particularly in the context of a rebuke to his readers because they were abusing the Feast of Remembrance itself. It's clear from verse 20, for example, that what should have been the centre of their spiritual life had become an occasion for gluttony and drunkenness for many of them. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or the Revised Version. It is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The fact that many of them were treating the breaking of bread so lightly was, of course, a very grave offence. And it brought with it very grave consequences. Verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, we've heard many explanations of this verse, watering down the harshness, or the apparent harshness of the meaning here, that many had fallen asleep in death because of their wrong attitude towards the breaking of bread. But if we see it in the context of the first century, why is it not possible for us to see this as meaning that either directly or through a spirit-gifted elder, God had physically punished some of those who had treated the holy emblems in such an unholy way? Just imagine it, making it a feast of drunkenness and gluttony. This surely was done that all might learn the lesson not to transgress. Now, I suppose it's true that it's hardly likely that we ourselves will ever turn the breaking of bread into an orgy, as the Corinthians did. Does this then mean that there are no lessons for us in this? Certainly not. Because in verse 27, the Apostle Paul uses a phrase which widens the whole scope of this question of a wrong approach to the breaking of bread, and shows us that it is possible to approach the breaking of bread wrongly in our own day, and not just in the way in which Paul is criticizing the Corinthians. Read verse 27 with me. Wherefore, he says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I suggest that this word unworthily is the New Testament equivalent of a phrase which occurs in Leviticus chapter 7. I'd like, if you will, to turn back to that Old Testament chapter with me. Leviticus 7 lays out the law concerning the peace offering. And one of the most important rules about the peace offering is given in verse 20. But the soul, Leviticus 7 verse 20, but the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. If a man came to eat the sacrifice of the peace offerings without first having acknowledged his sin and seeking the cleansing of that sin in the appointed way, then that which he ate became condemnation to him, and he was guilty before the Lord, and the punishment was that he should be cut off from his people. Our uncleanness surely means our sin. That is what it typified under the law, and that's what it means to us today. And all of us come here with our uncleanness upon us. We are sinners in the sight of God. And before we partake of the emblems, we must acknowledge that we are sinful. We must confess our sins and seek the forgiveness of God through the sacrifice of his Son. And if we don't do that, then we are eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves. We are in effect saying we don't need the salvation or the cleansing which is offered to us by this service. This surely is what's meant in verse 29 by the phrase, discerning the Lord's body. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, there's that phrase again, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding what the bread represents in terms of the sacrifice of Christ, and how necessary it is for us to have that sacrifice in order for our sins to be cleansed. So the antidote to any wrong approach to the emblems is offered by Paul in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and this, of course, has to be done before the emblems are taken. We have to acknowledge our sin. And the apostle says, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat. That's vital advice, brothers and sisters, which we ought always to remember every time we come to the breaking of bread. And it's reinforced in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, and the word there is the same word, discern or examine, if we would examine ourselves, we should not be judged. There will be no need for God to judge us and condemn us if our heart condemns ourselves as sinners. But when we are judged, he says, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. This chastening applied to the Corinthians, as I've suggested. Is there any reason why it should not apply to us if we persistently eat and drink unworthily before the Lord? We must therefore judge or examine ourselves when we partake of the emblems, so that we might not be condemned by God. How can we then summarize the lessons that Paul teaches the Corinthians concerning the breaking of bread? Well, first, let's remember that it's inconsistent for us, as Paul points out in the fifth chapter, to break bread and then to continue to indulge in any unchristlike behavior. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The breaking of bread is a call to personal and ecclesial purity. Secondly, let's remember that we cannot follow Christ and follow the world at the same time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that verse in verse 21, which seems to summarize the whole chapter. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Wherefore, there's the exhortation, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The emblems call us to separateness, away from idolatry, to the unity that comes from the worship of the one true God. And finally, chapter 11, let's remember that the breaking of bread is an occasion for self-examination, that we must examine ourselves and so cast our uncleanness upon Christ if we wish to avoid being guilty of his death. Wherefore, whosoever, verse 27, shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Unity and purity, both moral and spiritual, these are the major exhortational elements enshrined in this feast, which we keep with joy before the Lord week by week. But in addition to joy, it is also, of course, a very solemn thing that we do together. It is, as David said, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, when we fail, as we so often do, we have the apostolic assurance that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The breaking of bread gives us once again the opportunity to grasp that assurance more firmly than we ever have before.